use the Lord's name as a witness, and Jephthah returns with them. They follow through immediately, making Jephthah their head. Perhaps they wanted him to have full confidence as he went into battle, not fearing that they would, you know, renege on the contract. The leaders of Gilead bargained well with Jephthah, but in the end, Jephthah outbargained them. Jephthah's rise to leadership all takes place under the watchful eye of the Lord. The final verse, or the final detail of this first section, is muted by many commentators who like to point out that the text never says that God raised Jephthah up, and that he was therefore just a man-made leader. It seems more accurate, though, to know that God raised up all the judges, according to Judges chapter 2, and that some judges were simply better than other judges. Also, we'll notice in the book of Judges that no judge ever came falling out of the sky. The fact that God was faithful to Israel, even when they were faithless, doesn't mean that God refused to work in and through them for his sovereign purposes. You see, God was at work even in this son of a prostitute. God was at work even through this rebel in order to make him a mighty warrior who would deliver his people. That's not to say that God approved of everything that Jephthah did, especially what we'll look at next week. But we cannot think that all of this bargaining going on between these people and Jephthah was outside of God's control. There is nothing at all wrong with bargaining, so long as God's people remember his word and stay true to his word in the process. Fact is that people will always be bargaining with people. We wouldn't get much of anything done in the realm of politics, or at the workplace, or perhaps even in the home, if we didn't find ways to agreeably arrive at solutions, and even find leaders. More than that, though, all the willing and dealing that we do is meant to get us somewhere, right? It's often what we do when we want to see something accomplished. Now, when we think about bargaining, here's just three thoughts to consider when you find yourself in a position to bargain. First of all, are you submitting it to God in prayer? That's the first thing. That is, are you content knowing that whatever the circumstances are, God is in control? And in your prayer then, are you saying to him, "Thy will be done"? We just sang a moment ago, "I surrender all." Did you find yourself bargaining with God while you were singing that? "I surrender all, Lord, except this one area of my life." Second, something to remember when you're bargaining. Are you representing Jesus Christ well? That is, do your attitude and actions tell others that whether you get what you want, that you are primarily concerned with honoring Jesus as Savior of your soul and Lord of your life? Third, are you able to bargain competitively? Because we shouldn't be pushovers. Are you willing to bargain competitively and yet love those with whom you bargain? This is probably where most of us get caught. We get so set on what we want that we fail to uphold the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. So as you think about getting what you want, first, submit it to God. Second, seek to honor Christ. And third, remember how much God first has loved you in Christ. And then, out of that love, love your competitor. Let's look at the second point. And leaders may dispute with leaders for dominance. And leaders may dispute with leaders for dominance. Jephthah is now a leader, and he proves to be quite the historian, as the next section reveals. Being a bargaining man, he begins to engage with the king of the Ammonites by use of diplomacy. They don't go right to battle. There's some banter, verbal banter first. And Jephthah first asks the king of Ammon, why do you fight against my land? It's a good question, right? You should know what you're fighting over. Sometimes we don't. It's clear that this battle is about a land dispute. Ammon seems to think that Israel stole their land when they came up from Egypt. But Jephthah demonstrates that he knows his nation's history. Written down, by the way, in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When God was bringing Israel up from Egypt, we might recall Deuteronomy chapter 2, God actually commanded Israel not to engage with, not to attack the nations of Edom, Moab, or Ammon. During that time that Israel was coming up, as the historian Jephthah explained, it was Sihon, king of the Amorites, a totally different people group, who attacked Israel and lost. According to the rules of war at that time, the victor got the spoils. So what happened? Israel took the land that belonged to the Amorites, not Edom's land, not Moab's land, and not even Ammon's land. The history lesson continues, and it actually turns into a theology lesson, as Jephthah explained, that all of this, moreover, was from the Lord, who gave Israel the land of the Amorites as their new possession. And in an effort to help his enemy, the king of the Amorites, understand what he's saying, he asks him, he says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your god, gives you to possess? He says that in verse 24. Now, this morning, avoiding all the unnecessary commentary on the idols of those nations, the point of Jephthah's question was simply rhetorical. Wouldn't you live in the land that your, quote-unquote, God gave you? Well, of course you would, right? So, Jephthah gives the king of Ammon a historical reason, and he gives him a theological reason for living in this territory. Next, Jephthah challenges the moral character of his enemy by comparing him to Balak, king of Moab from 300 plus years ago, who, by the way, never attacked Israel, even though he really wanted Israel removed from the land. And finally, fourthly, Jephthah questions the very validity of Ammon's claim, given the fact that for 300 years, rewind 300 years, where are we at? 1716? Imagine Britain coming to us now and saying, give us back the 13 colonies. That's how absurd it was, okay? For those 300 years, the Ammonites never tried to take back this land. So the mighty warrior also proved himself quite a statesman. He produced at least a four-pronged argument, which was irrefutable, and then his final appeal is to the Lord as judge over their dispute, which we'll look at shortly. You see, the Bible tells us that God is in control. He's in control of all things, all history. But the Bible also narrates that in history there are real acts and actions of people. It narrates the works of people. And the two, the work of God, who is sovereign over all, and the works of man, who think that they're in control, never cancel each other out. Instead, what we find is that God's sovereignty means that he is able to get exactly what he wants to get, even through the lives of those who hate him and hate his people. That's what happened when Sihon, king of the Amorites, had attacked Israel 300 years earlier. God used it to give Israel land. But now it would seem that the Ammonites were full of hostile intent toward Israel, forcing these two leaders to dispute for dominance in the land. Now, we can peek ahead at the story and see that Israel, in fact, whoops Ammon. We'll look at that next week. But we should reflect on the point of this history lesson first. Israel and the Old Testament constantly faced enemies. I mean, the times of peace were few and far between, it seems like. The hostility that Israel faced was really the consequence, the result of sin. And even the hatred of the enemy against God's chosen nation, through which God would send his one Messiah. Israel then found itself terrified during those times, seeking refuge from human leaders, seeking refuge from kings, even foreign alliances, and even the gods of other nations. The story of Jephthah is just another example of Israel looking for men to do what only God should be doing, deliver Israel from their oppressor. Thankfully, God is different. God doesn't wince in the face of human hostility. God carries out his plan even through such hatred. Also, God knows that the biggest problem that Israel had was not Ammon threatening to stomp them. Israel's biggest problem was their slavery to sin. And this is why God faithfully preserved Israel so that he could once for all deliver them and all his people from the penalty and power of sin. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 reveals that God is solidly in control of history in the same way that Jephthah's speech did. The history of redemption is full of instances when leaders disputed with leaders for dominance. The leaders in Israel in the first century argued with each other over what to do with this guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate didn't know quite what to think about him. But in the end, all the disputes of mankind ended up accomplishing the one plan of God. As Peter said by the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The fact is that the news, you turn on the news or you read it, wherever you read your news, the news is full of ugly arguments between world leaders, leaders of political parties, and even more elementary arguments between sports teams. I always laugh at those. These arguments will continue. The desire for dominance, the passion for power, will always mean that someone is fighting someone over something. Well, what should our response be, church? First of all, know that this has been true since Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind. Sin is the root cause of all of this. All of this bargaining, all of this disputing. And nobody is exempt from sin. Not Democrats, not Republicans, not Americans, not even parents or employers, not the young, not the old. Remember that sin causes disputes. And when we remember that, that might help us from taking arguments too personally, causing us to be fearful of personal antagonism. So the first thing is just remember that the cause of your fight, the cause of your argument, is sin. Second, this might sound a little strange at first, but get involved in the bargaining and in the disputing. Christians can err in their involvement in the public sphere in two general ways. One error is the tendency toward withdrawal or monasticism. That is, you think that by being a monk and avoiding all contact with the world, whether engaging with science and their arguments or engaging in politics or even going to war, you think that by avoiding all of those things, you're a better Christian, or that you can remain kingdom-minded. Well, that's not what it means to be a Christian. And being kingdom-minded does not mean avoiding the issues in the world. We are in the world, and we can't get out of it. until Christ returns or takes us home. But we are to not be of the world. So we are to be engaged with the world, even as Jephthah was engaged with the king of Ammon. But we're to be engaged as salt and light, but not overly influenced or reflecting the world to the degree that we lose our glimmer and we lose our saltiness. That's what happens when the other extreme, the opposite of monasticism, is lived out. Third, the bargaining and disputing is not chiefly concerned that a Christian will win this or that seat in the House or Senate or in the White House, or balance the budget or keep peace in the world and so on. Now, those things are worth working for, but you know what? They will not last. Jesus promises that nation will rise up against nation, that natural catastrophes will continue, and shockingly, that we will even be persecuted, as we read from a moment ago in Luke chapter 21. Now, keep that in mind, because all the willing and dealing, all the engagement and the bargaining with culture in the realm of politics or in your workplace or even in your family, all of that is supposed to be centered for you on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every conflict you face is a gospel opportunity to point people to the cause of conflict, sin, and the eternal solution of all sin, Jesus Christ. So take the blinders off and stop seeing conflict as merely political, but also spiritual, merely workplace differences, but caused by sin. Don't allow the PC police to hamstring you from having you have a gospel conversation. We can pray for gospel opportunities, and we should. But know this, that often when we pray for gospel opportunities, what we're going to find ourselves with is conflict. Let's go on to point number three. But the Lord is the sovereign judge of all the nations. But the Lord is the sovereign judge of all the nations. Amazingly, Jephthah seems to be more than a mighty warrior. He's more than a historian, and he's even a statesman, but better than all three of those things, Jephthah had faith. That's the most important thing about Jephthah, and that's why we read about him along with a few other judges in Hebrews chapter 11. The author of that New Testament book is pointing out that Jephthah's faith is what caused him and many others to keep on, to persevere, even in the face of persecution. The promise of what was to come was worth more to all of them than their very own lives. We see Jephthah's faith in his final appeal to the Lord. It's here that the author of Judges calls Yahweh the judge in verse 27. And this makes it plain that all of these judges of Israel were but lowercase j judges. They were little judges. And they were raised up by the one supreme sovereign judge, the capital J judge, God himself. It is God who will finally judge every dispute, every bargaining match, every sin, and every soul. On that day, judgment day, there will be no bargaining with God. On that day, there will be no disputing the facts. For everybody's heart will be laid bare before the king, the judge of all. And the truth will be obvious. And the only one with the authority to do what God will do that day is God. Not the angels. Not your mom or dad. Nothing. Now, that's thinking about God as judge on the final day, which should cause some fear and intrepidation in us. But you know what? You can trust right now that your desire to be vindicated, proved right, if you are in fact in the right in whatever situation you're going through, you can trust that your desire to be vindicated will be met by God's perfect justice and mercy on that day. And you can trust that because God has already demonstrated his perfection in judgment by judging his Son, Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners. This was just. This was a just act on God's part. Why? Because sin had to be dealt with. God could not have looked the other way or winked at sin. And moreover, this was just because not only did God deal with sin, but he himself paid the price for it. Nobody except Jesus could endure the wrath of God. Nobody except Jesus could sufficiently appease God's anger towards sin and sinful man. And as a just God, all who have now turned from sin, repented, and placed faith in Jesus, he will not now charge you again. That is, there's no double jeopardy in God's court of law. Because Christ has paid the penalty of your sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is what forgiveness means, to be released from judgment. And only the judge can release you from judgment. That's the good news of the gospel. In his mercy, God has given his very own Son, who suffered, bled, and died, so that sin would be judged in the flesh. That was Christ's flesh. God made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. The judge is just and the judge is merciful. And you know what? The judge is incredibly practical too. The judge has given us, in order to remember his Son, what we celebrate on the first Sunday of every month, the Lord's Supper. This is not something to take lightly. This is something to weigh in your heart and mind. I would like to invite you to read with me, please, the words of God found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And normally I stop at verse 28, but I want to this morning read all the way through verse 32. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, and moving through verse 32. Paul the Apostle is writing, of course, by the Spirit of God. He says to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Between the first judgment of God in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that day when he returns to judge all, you know what? He has mercifully given us a means by which we may again today experience his judgment. That's what Paul is saying there. And so we would do well to self-examine. That is, we don't take this lightly. We say, wow, the price was great. The grace was not cheap. It was costly. It was the eternal Son of God who laid down his life, that a rebel like me would be welcomed into fellowship with God forever. That the hated would be made the loving. So this meal may not be for you. I like to say this isn't a magic meal. God doesn't do magic, right? I loved playing Mario Brothers when I was a kid, and you'd eat the mushroom and boop, 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 you'd power up. You know what I'm talking about? That is not what we're doing here this morning. This meal is first remembering what God has done for us in Christ, and second, anticipating that day when we will again drink the fruit of the vine with him. What that means is, if you're not in Christ, this meal isn't for you. Now, I don't say that derogatorily or to speak down toward you. I say that for your own benefit. Because if you are not in Christ, then eating a piece of cracker and juice will do you no good. What you need is Jesus Christ. You need the real thing, not the shadow. So if that describes you, that is, if you've never made a public profession of Jesus Christ and typically been then recognized as a believer by a church, baptized in the name of the triune God, if that has not been you, then I counsel you to just hold back, abstain. This will not power you up that way. Instead, you need to stop bargaining with God and confess your sin and your need of Christ and repent. So just as we pass these, if you still haven't made that public profession of faith, just let them pass you by. None of us are judging you. We should all be judging ourselves. Now for the believers who will partake of this meal, focusing on that bit of judgment that we've been talking about, here's what I encourage you to do. Brothers and sisters, this represents the blood of Christ. If you have this sin, this secret sin that you keep going back to, you should really consider what is going on in your life. Is Christ reigning as Savior and Lord and Judge in your life? Or are you treating God like the push-button God, just so that you can get what you want? Is your repentance genuine or synthetic? It's okay to abstain from this now and then. In fact, should we ever go to the place where someone needed to be under church discipline, this would be one of the first things that I would say. If you are unrepentant, then you should not be partaking of a meal that symbolizes repentance. Does that make sense? But now that I've said that hard word, let me say it a different way. On the other hand, this side of heaven, none of us can raise our hand and say, my repentance is perfect. If you know that you have sinned against God, if you hate your sin, if you've made that public profession of Christ, if you long for more of the Spirit of God to empower you, this meal is for you. And then we partake of it with reverence and joy, solemnity and gladness together as one body. I would ask, Al and Chris, who was the other person? David, did I ask you? No? Oh, Woodworth, come on up, please. And we are going to pass out the elements here shortly. Would you please, Al, just give thanks to the Lord for the bread, for the Lord's body. Amen.